Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Amos chapter 6. And you'll find the main sermon scripture in Amos 6, 8 through 14, the second half of that chapter. And then in addition, while we're standing, I'd like to read also from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Would you stand now, beloved, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? First from Amos 6, beginning in verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, Are there any more with you? Then someone will say, None. He will say, Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, Have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Then if you would turn to Luke chapter 16, Luke 16, beginning in 19, and going through the end of the chapter to verse 31. Now, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not the smallest stroke of the letter of the word of Jesus Christ shall fail. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we are confronted again with words of solemn, sobering clarity. It could not have been made more clear, even by the readings, before the sermon has even been preached, that eternal things are ever before us. Sin and righteousness, hell and heaven, justice and mercy. May I, as he who dares mention the name of the Lord, and may my friends who hear it know the mercy and love and grace of Jesus, your Son, who spares us from all that we deserve. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Toward the end of World War II, a Canadian soldier had been furloughed home because of an injury. He had seen many of his buddies killed, and many were still in action. He was riding a bus in a Canadian city, and he heard an obviously wealthy and ostentatious woman in the seat in front of him talking to her companion. Her husband, as it turns out, was making a lot of money in arms production. She confided to her seatmate, quote, "I hope this war never ends. We've never had it so good." I remind you that the sixth chapter of Amos began with this haunting oracle of woe. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." Virtually every society, you see, develops a power elite, absolute monarchies, communist dictatorships, even democracies have them. Ancient Israel, too, had its elite. There are those who occupy positions of power and influence, who possess the ability to make decisions and affect things. But from God's perspective, leadership goes hand in hand with responsibility. Amos 6 is a prophecy directed against the elite, the nobility residing in the capitals of Judah and Israel, who were enjoying the good life, who ate the finest foods and reclined at the finest tables and laid down on the finest beds and drank sumptuous wines, all the while remaining indifferent to and utterly unmoved by the afflictions suffered by the people. The prophecy is not directed against the enjoyment of the good life per se. Life is never that simple. In the crosshairs of Amos's prophetic utterances are those engaging in unbridled celebration, strumming away on their guitars, slurping their Chardonnay, in an atmosphere charged with their aftershaves, but they do not grieve over what is wrong and corrupt. The prophecy is directed against the spiritually complacent in Zion. The ugly complacency that is the complacency of rulers and leaders presiding over decadence, compromise, injustice, theological perversity, unbelief and disobedience in the nation and in the covenant community. The problem is that they rejoice while the people suffer and the nation falls deeper and deeper into sin and rushes headlong into a self-inflicted conflagration. The fire is burning while Nero, if you will, fiddles away on his instrument. Well, no society so constituted can last. Amos has been pressing the point, though Israel simply doesn't believe it, nor can she accept it, that a day of judgment, a day of destruction is coming, the day of the Lord, as he calls it. When all the vaunted strength and might and power Israel thought she possessed will be overwhelmed by an invading power. In short order, a great enemy from the northeast will make a mockery of all her fond dreams of safety and security. And her defenses, her city walls, her fortresses, her palaces, her strong men, her swift men, her armies, her military might will be nothing on that day against the invading horde of Assyrians. Israel has been warned, and yet she dithers in unbelief. And now this, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Elsewhere in Scripture, don't we? We read that the Lord loves Jacob, that he dwells in the midst of her, that he loves her holy habitations. Not here. He does not love what Jacob has become, full of pride, trusting in herself and in her own strength rather than in God. He will deliver her up. And this, notice, he swears with a solemn oath. The Lord God of hosts is Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. The Lord God of heavenly armies, the commander of the hosts of heaven, he who rules heaven's armies, those who serve at his command. It's one of the most exalted titles for God in the whole Bible. It speaks of his unlimited power, his inexhaustible might. He is the God who is willing, and he is the God who is able. He is the God who can do what he says he will do. And when we are told that the Lord God has sworn by himself, well, the point made elsewhere in the Bible is this: because there is no one higher to swear by, God swears by himself. Everyone else swears by something or someone higher. God swears by himself, there being none higher. Now, all of this language is wonderfully comforting when in the Bible we read that the Lord God of hosts swears that he is going to keep his covenant promise, when he swears that he is going to come to the aid of his people, when he swears that he is going to save them and that nothing can stay his hand. But here, this solemn oath is added to his own testimony. not to save his people, but that he is surely going to bring ruin and destruction upon his prideful people. Israel's military self-confidence, her palaces, her fortifications will be turned into a cruel joke. You can bet on it. It's as good as done. Let it be known that God despises the vainglorious and everything of which Jacob is proud shall be taken away. The Lord has spoken. Now, the coming horror is described in graphic detail in verse 9. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall all die. Now, normally, when a plague or a pestilence hits a city, it touches maybe a third or half of the people. The picture is that if 10 men who have survived the terrors of the siege so far and have found taking refuge in a single home, probably a large home, Amos may still be thinking about the wealthy of Samaria, but they too will die, probably of disease, a common feature, as you know, of siege warfare, as suggested in the next verse. And the thought is further explained in verse 10. Now comes a relative to the house. The word is actually uncle. To bury the deceased blood relatives, this would have been the duty of the nearest relative, to see to the burial of the dead, according to the Israelite custom. It was to bury the dead, not to burn the corpses. But the picture is that there has been such a multitude of deaths that it is impossible to bury the dead, whose corpses instead must be burned for the purpose, presumably, of preventing the air from being polluted by the decomposition of the corpses. Or perhaps the bodies have to be burned because of the contagion of the plague raging in the besieged city. And so the uncle calls out and now asks the last living person, who presumably has gone to the very back of the house and is apparently hiding in some corner or closet or back room, "Is there anyone with you? Anyone in there still living?" And he receives this answer: "Nothing more. No one." And before the uncle can say anything further, before he can say, "Oh God, have mercy," before he can offer a word of prayer or utter something about this horrible providence of God, the man hiding in the back will say, "Hold your tongue. Don't say it. We dare not mention the name of the Lord, Yahweh." This "hold your tongue," it's a bit of a loose rendering. It's really just one little Hebrew word: hush. Keep silence. Stay quiet. It's nearly identical to our hush. This is the overthrow of Hebrew society. Here in a land flowing with milk and honey, casualty on a massive scale. The dead are not given a proper burial. And in the face of such suffering, this admonition, no, don't say it. Don't invoke Yahweh here. Don't mention his name. Note that it is not Amos, but the relation, the uncle, who adds this word. Now, some suggest that these are the words of one who despairs of any better future, whose mind is oppressed by the weight of these evils, as if he says something like this, "Listen, thanks but no thanks. Prayers are of no use at this point. Bringing God into this is an exercise in futility. We all must die. Prayers, comforting thoughts of providence, well wishes in God's name, what's the point?" That's one way to read it. But it fails to do justice to the text. We dare not mention. It is not to be mentioned. Well, that would be unsuitable as an utterance of despair. Rather, this indicates the fear that lest by the invocation of the name of God, the eye of God should be drawn towards this last remaining one, and he too should fall a victim to the judgment of death. Don't say Yahweh. God's name had become a curse. Don't you say it. Don't you mention it. You say that name. You summon his presence. You get his attention. And I'm dead too. It seems that the few remaining Israelites will have gathered by this time what we've been saying all along, that Yahweh has become their enemy, and they will want him to leave, not stay. They hope Yahweh will consider the judgment sufficient, and if they keep a low profile, perhaps he will not bring upon them any further punishment. You stay out of God's way. Don't bring any unnecessary attention to yourself. Beloved, there is a view of God not unknown in church history, that God is a God of judgment and condemnation and wrath and terror only, and not a God of love and mercy. That the holy God, the transcendent one who is other, is righteous and just, and because he is, he stands ready and willing to judge and condemn us and cast us into hell forever because of our sin. And this truth, this conception of God, this conviction that God stands disposed in such a way against me, has plagued many a soul throughout history. God is not for me, but against me. God stands ready to judge me and cast me out. And invoking his name seems only to stir up his wrath and not his mercy. Martin Luther, the early Martin Luther, was such a man, preoccupied with and terrorized by the holy character and righteous judgment of God. As a young man, Luther believed that at any moment the earth might swallow him up and God send him to an everlasting hell. He entered the ministry on a bargain with God to avoid his wrath. He became a monk like this and a priest like this, terrified of God's righteousness. And no matter what he did, no matter how much he prayed or confessed his sin, spent time in a self-imposed solitary confinement, beat himself with a whip, nothing brought peace of conscience. He had a spiritual advisor, a godly man. I've spoken to you of him before, Johann von Staupitz, in the monastery, who would say to Martin, "Martin, stop. Stop all of this. You'll drive yourself insane. You cannot earn God's favor this way. Just trust in Christ and love God." Luther would say, "Love God. I fear him so much, sometimes I hate him." That's real. That God is disposed against me. I'm under his curse. He's removed his blessing from me, from my family, from my work, and from my life. Nothing I can do can change that. Prayer is not only futile, it's dangerous. If God is prepared to destroy me, let him stay as far away from me as possible. If prayer brings him near, I dare not mention his name. Perhaps some of you know the feeling. Luther knew God as the Almighty, as the Holy Lord, as the dread judge, full of wrath. But his heart had not yet perceived him as a loving heavenly Father, as favorably disposed to the contrite in heart who trust in Christ. And as Luther would tell it, when he thought of the righteousness of God, he thought of that righteousness as the righteousness by which God is himself righteous. That righteousness by which God condemns sinners and sends them to hell. And Luther hated the righteousness of that God. Dear friend, if you are an unbeliever this morning, if you are not united to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through faith, you have good reason to fear, as Martin Luther feared, that righteous God. Luther knew what we might call the righteousness of cognizance, that God sees everything, the righteousness of retribution, that God will pay us back for our sin. But he did not know the righteousness of salvation or the righteousness of benevolence until he read Romans 1, 16 and 17. With new eyes and a new heart, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, it is a gift given to those who have faith in Christ to cover their unrighteousness by the grace of God. Grace. My demerit, God's mercy, the righteousness of faith and of salvation as a free gift to those resting and trusting and receiving Jesus Christ. And now comes this conviction. God in Christ is for me, not against me. God in Christ is favorably disposed toward me. God in Christ has turned his wrath away. Christ on the cross met the demands of God's justice, took the full weight of my guilt and sin on himself, and through faith in his precious blood has declared me righteous in his sight. What a discovery. What a gospel. What a salvation. Amen. Did you notice, as to the city and the nation, it's all going down. Verse 11. Big houses and small houses alike. Turns out the poor are sinners too. And then two supremely unnatural and absurd activities. Horses running up cliffs on rocks and plowing rocks with oxen. The pictures are ridiculous intentionally because they serve as analogies to point out how preposterous and unreasonable Israel's behavior has been. Defying the Lord and expecting success is just that impossible. To a nation trusting in its own power comes a promise of its brutal conquest by another power. And at the time, before Assyria's ascendance, Israel's power seemed impressive. But all of that would change quickly. Hamath is to the far north. The valley of the Arabah is down by the Gulf of Aqaba of the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. That's to the extreme south. The description is of total defeat. Great and small, rich and poor, north to south, it's all going down. But a remnant would have known what you and I know. Kings and kingdoms, nations and governments, rulers and princes are all passing away. This nation, this great nation, these leaders, this military, it will be as nothing. When Jesus comes, there will be no defense. Only one kingdom will last. Only one dominion endures forever. Only the kingdom of Christ shall stand. And only those who trust in him and are not ashamed of his gospel will stand with him. It's an invisible kingdom, It's not of this world. It is seen only through the eyes of faith. But in his name, the name of Jesus, is found mercy, grace, and peace for all who call on the name of the Lord. The name of Jesus will be saved. Let us pray. Oh Lord, one wonders what it would take to shake this nation. And yes, Lord, to shake the church and this church from our comfort and our ease, from our complacency and our indifference, to a belief that you are a holy God, that judgment shall surely come, eternities fixed, a great chasm separating the bosom of Abraham from the place of eternal fire and torment. Impress on our hearts, O Lord, your holiness and your righteousness and your love and grace and mercy offered in Jesus Christ, your Son. And may all hearts look to him and embrace him by faith, for Jesus' sake.